Enjoyable Labor Day. Why don't you turn to Mark chapter 11? Mark chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 21. And I titled this sermon tonight, All Leaves and No Figs. All Leaves and No Figs. Why don't we read this passage? Mark 11, starting in verse 12. It says, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Let me pray again for us. Father, we come before you. We desire worship to take place. And that requires purity of heart in us and sincerity of desire in us. But before that, it requires you to do this work in us to enable that. So help us now, we ask, as we open up your word. I pray that the unfolding of your words would bring light. I pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found here. I ask that you would correct us by this truth, comfort us by this truth, and show and display Christ for our eternal, present, and eternal enjoyment of him. Bless our time of fellowship now around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story that we're looking at tonight comes the day after the day that we know as Palm Sunday. That was the day of great excitement, great celebration. Palm Sunday was Jesus' simple yet bold, carefully orchestrated street theater by which he rode into town, down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, into Jerusalem on the unridden back of the colt of a donkey. And his subtle act was a claim that he was the Messiah and the King of Israel. The people saw this, and they cheered, they were excited, and they understood something of what he was doing, but they didn't understand the full import, because they didn't understand that, yes, Jesus is the King, he is the Messiah coming to his capital city, but they didn't understand he was the Messiah who was come to die, the King who would die for his own subjects, to make payment for their sin before he takes his rightful seat over those subjects and all of creation is put under his feet. There was a claim, there was praise, but it wasn't quite understood. Well, the next day we come to is a picture that is not a picture of serenity. You don't see in here docile Jesus. The picture here of Jesus is shocking. Some find it offensive, what you see here. Some have said the story is made up. It's not worthy of Jesus. They doubt that this should even be a part of the scriptures, that it was originally a part of it to begin with anyway. And some have seen here the wrath of Jesus in the temple as being out of character, even, for Jesus Christ. The British philosopher Bertrand Russell accused Jesus of vindictive fury. And he says here, his own opinion was, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history because of this story. Another man by the name of T.W. Mason Manson, he said the story is out of character for Jesus. Quote, it is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. As it stands, it is simply incredible. And he doesn't mean the good kind of incredible when he says that. So when we come to this story, is this out of line for Jesus? Is this out of character? Is it too radical, too vindictive? What's going on here anyway? Why the fig tree? Why the temple? And then going back to the fig tree again in this story. What's happening here, and how is Mark, the author who was compelled or moved by the Spirit, how and what is he doing with this passage? What is he intending to teach us? Why would you curse a fig tree with leaves and no fruit and then go to the temple and clear that because it wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing? Well, didn't I just answer that? What's going on here? What Mark is doing here is he's showing us a fig tree that's in leaf that could bear fruit, but it wasn't. And then Jesus goes into the temple and he sees all the leafy exteriors and it could bear fruit, but it wasn't. So what Mark is doing with the fig tree and the clearing of the temple is he's showing here that Jesus is enacting a parable. He isn't just speaking a parable, he is enacting a parable. He's giving a parable about the nation of Israel and its worship. He's giving a parable and he's enacting what he sees, comparing it, making an analogy with the fig tree. And then just as he is cursing the fig tree for being unfruitful, he is cursing the temple for being unfruitful as well. He's judged the tree, and he judges the temple worship. Israel has rejected their Messiah, and we'll see that on especially Friday of that week, they will reject their Messiah when, at the coaxing or the urging of their religious leaders, they call for his execution. So that's what's going on here, and I want us to see that unfold, and we will see it in three scenes I've called here, three scenes of Christ's judgment. Three scenes of Christ's judgment. Scene one, we'll notice the fruitless fig tree is cursed. It was all leaves and no fruit. Scene two, we'll see the misused temple is cleared because likewise it was all leaves and no fruit. It was a form of godliness but denying its power. And then scene three, we will go back to the fig tree and see that the fruitless fig tree has withered. And we should notice there it's a preview of judgment. This could be a four-point sermon, but it's only a three-point sermon because of what's in the text. But if one follows the other, the next one will come. We'll end our time looking at this passage with a warning for us, because there's a warning for us here to see as well. Scene number one, the fruitless fig tree is cursed. So you see there in verse 12, it says, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. This week is the climax week of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Something significant happens in just about every day here. We said the day before he strode in on a donkey and he entered the temple in verse 11 there just above, and it says, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany. He went back to Bethany, which is 2 miles east, down the valley, up the other hill, the Mount of Olives there, and he's staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But he had looked around at the temple, and as he looked around at the temple, he had made his sovereign assessment of that which was taking place there. And so the next day, he's coming back into the city, and he's coming back down into the temple. The day before, he approached in broad daylight on the back of a donkey. Now he approaches at early morning. He comes early in the morning. Some said this was the last watch of the night. The sun might have been just starting to rise. Maybe it's 6 a.m., something like that. But he's coming here on foot. That's all proof, again, that riding on the donkey was a symbol. It was a symbolic act because now he's just walking. He doesn't have a need for a donkey. And so now he's coming in, and it's early morning, and it says when they had left, he's coming down the hill there, and it says he became hungry. He became hungry. Don't miss this, friends. This is very subtle, but it is proof here that Jesus Christ is man. It's proof that Jesus Christ is man. We need to hold both of those in tension. That is, that Jesus Christ is truly God, and also he is truly man. I think sometimes in the church, we can focus on his deity, which we are absolutely right, but let us not miss the fact here that he is also truly man. And this true man becomes hungry. We know that he got thirsty. We know that he was tired. We know that he slept. But it says here he became hungry. Now, the reason he's hungry isn't right there given to us, but some have speculated that he didn't eat food that was provided to him the night before at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Some have thought, well, he was just so wrapped up in what he was doing and what was coming in the week, he didn't eat. Some have said, well, maybe he was praying all night and therefore he didn't eat. We don't know specifics, but those are some likely ideas. But the bottom line is the Son of God has an empty stomach. That's not an oxymoron, but the Son of God is heading to another day of life where he needs sustenance, the sustenance from his Father and the sustenance of food, just like us. And so as they're walking down there, he becomes hungry. It says in verse 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. So as they're walking down there, maybe the sun is just coming up and he sees this leafy fig tree. It's noticeable. It's a lone fig tree, Matthew says. It's standing out from other fig trees. Maybe there's some smaller bushes or just rocks around it, but there's this lone fig tree there. Figs were not uncommon in Palestine. They were a common food that they would eat, an important article of food, really. Throughout the Old Testament, the scriptures mention figs. And the nation of Israel is talked about as a fig or a fig tree or vines or other things like that. So all throughout, people understand that figs are important and that the nation of Israel is even likened to a fig tree. So here's this fig tree, and figs, we know, they have broad leaves. They provide the best shade in that area. They're soft-skinned. They have sweet and seeded flesh. They're not juicy, but they're hearty. They'll be good for breakfast. They'll put food in his stomach. They'll give him energy, and they'll help him. And so, being hungry, he goes over there to see if there's fruit on it. Now, because it's full of leaves, that would mean that there should be fruit on the tree. So he comes up to it, and he brushes aside the branches, and he takes a look to see that there are, in fact, on this leafy tree, no figs, no fruit, nothing but leaves. Now, Mark seems to give us an explanation as to why. And when he says the next part, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So he might be tempted to say, well, then why were you looking for figs to begin with, if it wasn't the season for figs? Well, it's true it wasn't the season for figs, but there still should have been something on it. There still should have been some fruit. Jesus is here for the Passover. The Passover occurs in early spring, and I'm told that the harvest of figs is from mid-August to mid-October. So it's really a summer fruit. Well, after that harvest, the leaves fall off and the bare branches start to sprout these buds. And these buds remain undeveloped all throughout the winter. These little buds develop into what they call they call them knops. They're these small green knops, what they call them there. It's a bulge. It's an outgrowth. It's an unripe fig. So they have no leaves, but they have a branch and they have this little knop on it. And then following the winter time, the tree would then sprout leaf buds on the same branches, usually in April. But the knops come before the leaves. They're not fully ripe, they're immature. But once the tree is full of leaves, one would expect that the branches be loaded with knops at various stages. And that's what's implied here. Some have paraphrased this passage to say this: it was, of course, not the season for figs, but it was for nops. It was for these little unripe buds or bulges that could be eaten. They were edible. So Jesus comes to this tree that is all leaves and no figs. I was reading this passage to my children last night, and I asked them, okay, what do you think Jesus is going to do now after he finds the tree with nothing on it? One of them said, well, he'll probably use his power to miraculously cause figs to appear on the tree. One of them said he'll probably just walk away. Those are reasonable options that you could have thought of yourself. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he talks to the tree. And he utters not sweet words, not a song, but a curse. He says in verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Matthew says that he says also, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. He isn't helping this tree. He isn't feeding this tree. He isn't pruning this tree. What is he doing to this tree? He is cursing the tree. He's saying, die, tree. Then it says there, a little note, the end of verse 14, and his disciples were listening. Perhaps they thought it was strange. I don't know. But they caught wind of this, and they heard him say this. So this tree that was full of foliage there and these leaves, and Jesus had expected to find fruit on it, he goes and there's nothing there. Turns out it was a deceptive tree. Let's go to scene two. The misused temple is cleared. The misused temple is cleared. It says in 15, then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. So leaving the fig tree unfulfilled, unsatisfied, still hungry, they come into the temple. He did not, however, come into the temple on this particular occasion to worship, but he came into the temple to clear the temple. Some call this scene, they refer to it as the cleansing of the temple. But the reality is he wasn't cleansing the temple so true worship could occur. He has come to attack the temple and its corruption. So he comes there, enters the temple, and it says he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, not permitting anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. We need to mention a quick word about the temple. The temple that he's walking into is known as Herod's temple. It's actually the third temple that the Jews have had. The first temple was Solomon's temple that he built. It was beautiful. It was incredibly done, but that was destroyed. So then when the Israelites came back from Babylon, from exile, Zerubbabel then came and built a temple. And then when Herod came along, he decided, Herod the Great that is, he wanted to really, this is more of an update, an upgrade, we should say. This is an incredible upgrade of the temple that Zerubbabel had built. Zerubbabel's had paled in comparison to Solomon's, but now Herod wants to upgrade this temple. He started building in 20 BC, and the structure was not finished until 64 AD. Ironically, it was destroyed by the Romans a mere 6 years after its completion in AD 70. But Jesus comes into this temple known as Herod's temple. Even though the Jews hate Herod, they glory in the structure that he built for them. In fact, rabbis would often say, he who has not seen Herod's temple has never seen a beautiful building. The temple was virtually synonymous with Israel itself. One Jewish historian called the temple the beating heart of Judaism, the magnet of pilgrimage, the house of God. The temple was the physical locale from which the invisible and omnipresent living God was worshipped by means of offering prayers and sacrifices. So the temple was a very, very important place. The temple had four divisions. They work like concentric circles, except it wasn't round. It was square or rectangular. on the inside was what we know of as the temple, or what we think of mostly with the temple, and that's the Holy of Holies. Outside of that, a little bit larger, was the court of Israel. They're called courts after that. The court of Israel, that was for circumcised Jewish males only. Outside of that was another court, and that was called the court of women. Outside of that, the larger court was the court of Gentiles. By the way, we don't find this segmentation of the courts in the Old Testament. But that's what was going on at the time. The court of Gentiles, as I mentioned, that outer court, it was surrounded and enclosed by columns, and then outside that, the wall. But it was about 35 acres there in the court of Gentiles. So this is a large area. The court of Gentiles was the court that Jesus saw, and when he came in, that must have enraged him the day before. And that's what he came into this time to clear out. Because as he went in there, what he saw were merchants selling sheep and doves for sacrifice. He saw money changers exchanging foreign currency. If you're a pilgrim and you've come from afar, you probably have a coin that has a false god on it. You're not going to use that in the temple. So you need to exchange your money and get the right kind of currency here, the Hebrew shekel. One commentator said the temple precincts were overseen by the Sadducees, and the immense volume of trade and exchange in the court of the Gentiles was crucial not only for the maintenance of proper worship, but also, get this, for the financial gain of the Sadducees and Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was that ruling body of Israel. One commentator said that when Jesus walked into the temple, he saw the garrulous chatter, that's the excessive talkativeness, of hawkers in the shops, and the shuffle of worshipers' feet mixed with the chants, songs, and ritual acts in the court of the priests about that sacred building. So as Jesus walks in there, he sees all this chaos taking place. And rather than hearing the pure worship, he hears the bleating of sheep and the cooing of doves and the tinkling of the coins and the haggling of the merchants. The temple was run by the Sanhedrin, or somebody called them the temple mafia. These are not the guys that you want to be under. Jesus, remember, described them in Mark 12, 38 through 40, as those who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. Those were the men who were overseeing this. They were the men who were probably like those described in Isaiah 56, 10 and 11, who were called watchmen who were blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down, who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. So that's the temple. That's the place where the pure worship of God is to be taking place, through prayers, through meditation, and through the offer of sacrifices. Now, worship could have been happening there, but it wasn't. It was a misuse of God's holy place. There were plenty of leaves, but no figs. And so in the midst of all this commotion, in the midst of the smells and the sounds and everything, in righteous indignation, Jesus threw him out. He threw him out. It says there that in verse 15, it says he entered the temple, began to drive out those who were buying and selling. Those who were buying and selling. Those sellers were offering presumably pure, blemish-free animals for sacrifices, as well as other things like wine or flour or oil, but their prices were sky high, prices that we come nowadays to expect, like at a ballpark or a theme park. Where else are you going to get this stuff? So you come into the temple and you're charged an excessively high price. Jesus says to them, get out. Get out. He's driving them out. It says there next, it says he was overturning the seats of the doves, or overturning the tables of the money changers. Excuse me, that's what's first. So the money changers there, as I mentioned, they were making exchange for the foreign currency. And somebody said in the temple, sometimes they charge fees as high as 10 to 12%. So Jesus knocks their tables over. Away with it, says Jesus. And the clinking on the temple floor. And the scrambling of the bankers as they try to get their money. And then it mentions the seats of those selling doves. Doves were an animal for sacrifice, but they were cheaper. So they were typically the choice of poor people. They would buy doves and offer those because that's what the law allowed. And the seats there were overturned. So Jesus says, I have none of this. And then it says, the next verse 16, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. So Jesus not only cleared the temple of merchants who profaned it, but he was putting a stop also to those who were probably using the temple as a shortcut to get from the city to the outside of the city up to the Mount of Olives and to head east. A law was made later in the Mishnah, I believe it was, the Jewish law, where you can't just do that. You can't use it as a shortcut. So Jesus goes in there, into this scene, and with righteous indignation, stops it all, ends it all, overturns things, throws things over. One commentator said, we don't know what kind of force he used exactly, but hard looks don't overturn tables. By the way, this is the second time that he's cleared the temple. In John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, he cleared the temple. And John says he made a whip with little leather straps. Where did he get those? Perhaps from the animals. Puts them together and makes a whip. This is the second clearing of the temple. One happened at the beginning of his ministry. The second one happens at the end of his ministry. And so here we see the authority of Jesus on display. We see the strength of Jesus on display. And we see righteous anger manifested rightly. And then verse 17 says, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written? Is it not written? Jesus appealed to Scripture here. Did you notice that? Is it not written? He has authority in and of himself, but he backs it up with the authority of the written word. Now, often we notice this in fighting temptation. Remember when Jesus, when he fought temptation, he quoted Scripture? We should do that too when we're fighting temptation. Yes, that's true. But that wasn't the only time Jesus quoted Scripture. For right here, he goes to the authority of the Old Testament. He says, is it not written? Jesus lived by every word that came out of the mouth of God. And so here he's using it to call them out. And so he talks about first the purpose of the temple. He says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? He gets this from Isaiah chapter 56. I want you to turn to Isaiah 56 and notice this with me. Isaiah chapter 56, starting in verse 6. What court or what area of the temple is Jesus in right now? He's in the court of the Gentiles, the court of the foreigners. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 6, and it says this, also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Verse 7. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house, here it is, will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. The context here is Gentiles. To say that the house of the Lord is a house of prayer for all the peoples doesn't mean it's just for all the Israelite people, but it means for all the peoples, all of those who are made in the image of God, including Gentiles. The temple was not the sole property of Israel. The Israelites were to be a witness for God to the nations, drawing them to the capital city to come and to worship there, but it was not exclusively meant to be just for them. Who's to come to worship in the temple? Isaiah says, all the nations. And it's to be a house of prayer, a place to commune with God, to meditate on his glory. How often we read that from David in the Psalms. I want to come and meditate on you. I want to be in your house. The Gentiles at some point got their own court. It was the outside court. And then going on in, that was where the more privileged could go. But that's not the way it was meant to be. The Jews thought the Messiah would come and clear the temple from Gentiles. But Jesus, the Messiah, comes and clears the temple for the Gentiles. This is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Go back to Mark 11. Is it not written, verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? That's the purpose of the temple. But then you see there another verse quoted there, and this is basically the perversion that it had become. He says, but you have made it a robber's den. Here Jesus is quoting Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And Jesus is attacking the commercialism and the financial misappropriation of the temple leadership. That's the Sanhedrin. And how they were ripping the people off. They had made the temple not to be a place of worship and prayer, but to be a place of exploitation. The religious leaders had abused the people. Now, when I say that to you today in our day and age, that might bring up something else to your mind with the Roman Catholic Church that for centuries has abused the people in different ways. But what we're learning more so is abusing people in another way. What does the Lord say about that? So here Jesus comes into the temple and he sees what's going on. And he calls them out and he curses it. Just like when he cleared the temple the first time, zeal for the Lord's house had consumed him. It would be wrong for us to say he had lost his temper. What he was doing was giving passionate expression to his emotions that was loving what God loved and hating what God hated. Jesus was not acting impulsively. He was acting in a way that was measured, in a way that was controlled, in a way that was focused on the Father, not for himself. Notice here that he isn't attempting a takeover. He isn't attempting to reform the temple. He isn't reclaiming the outer court. He's cursing it. And it says there in verse 18, it says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this. They heard this. They were listening. They understood what was happening here. They understood that Jesus was talking about them and what was taking place under their leadership. Were they concerned? Jesus is calling them out. Were they concerned? Were they going to take heed and respond humbly to his rebuke and reproof and therefore repent? No, they weren't wise. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Reprove a scoffer and he'll hate you. And they proved to be the scoffer because it says in verse 18, they began seeking how to destroy him, seeking how to kill him. Because just like Jesus prophesied in Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. So they begin hatching and plotting a plan and a strategy and the tactics they're going to take here. So do they pounce? Do they go right here? No, they don't. It says there, they were seeking how to destroy him, middle of verse 18, for they were afraid of him. Why? For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. This crowd, these people that they intend to control, were completely captivated by Jesus. Luke says it this way in 1948, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Mark is known as the gospel of action, but we see here that Mark doesn't hesitate to show that he's teaching the people. He's explaining things to the people, and the people listen, and they're astonished at his teaching. If Jesus wants, he can cause an uprising. He can cause the people, many of whom just saying, "Hail the chief," to him, and he can cause some ruckus there, and cause the people to rise up against the current leadership. So the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the scribes, they tread lightly around the opinion polls, and they carefully craft their moves. But in this act here, Jesus has cursed the temple. What he has done to the fig tree, he has now done to the temple. And so we see a third scene here. In scene 3, the fruitless fig tree has withered. The fruitless fig tree has withered. We aren't told exactly what happens next. Verse 19 just fast forwards here. It says there, when evening came, they would go out of the city. This was his practice. This was his habit this week. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And so they'd walk down the road, down the slope, through the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, back to where they were staying. I don't know if it'd be wise to stay in the city. It says, when evening came, they would go out of the city. Verse 20 says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. This is the next day. They're walking down that slope and going to go back down the valley and then back up to the temple. Perhaps the disciples are wondering, okay, what is in store for us today? Perhaps there's some trepidation as they step one step after the other to go down there. What will happen now? What's Jesus going to do or say now? Because the war is on. The plot to kill him is in effect. And it will culminate when one of Jesus' own says, "I have a great idea of how you can capture him." And Jesus knows it. But again, he's going to the city another day. Going to the temple another day. And as they make their way down, there's that lone fig tree again, but it looks different. Perhaps all the leaves have fallen off its once proud branches. It looks not like it did the day before. It looks like it has seen years of drought. It is gnarled and crusty and withered and dead. And as Mark explains, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Any tree or bush that I have not watered well or kept alive starts to wither on the ends and then it goes in. This one is withered from the roots up. It's completely dead. Peter sees it, and like the others, he's amazed. And it says in verse 21, being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Here it is. It's dead." Now, he's seen a dead fig tree before, but this one's different. Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and very much so for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he spoke to it and it died. This is the only record we have of a destructive miracle that Jesus did. the only time that we have record that he used his supernatural powers to destroy rather than to heal. And it was dead. So here in this fig tree is a parable. What he has done to the fig tree, he has done to the temple. And what has happened to the fig tree, here's the not point four, the missing point four of our outline, will happen to the temple. Look at Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. Mark 13 says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Verse 2, and Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." There he's predicting the destruction of the temple, because what happened to the fig tree is what is going to happen to the temple. The fig tree was all leaves and no figs, and the corrupt temple worship was all leaves and no figs, and it will wither and it will die as well. They'd rejected their Lord and corrupted their worship. Later that week, they will kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's hanging on the cross, it says that the veil is torn in two from top to bottom. The temple is being done away with. The veil that separates man from God is being torn in two. 4 decades later, the temple would be completely destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. We should not conclude from this that Jesus is, or that the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ is done with the Jewish people as a whole, as his covenant people. That would be denying his sovereign election of them. Remember what Paul said in Romans 11, 1 and 2. He says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." But what we see now is, as Paul says, a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, who were intended to worship the Lord, as Isaiah said, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But in the future, the redeemed of Israel, as Zechariah says, will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then Paul says in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel will be saved. So that's what's happened with the fig tree, this enacted parable. What happened to the fig tree will happen to the temple. But there's warnings here for us. And I want us to notice these warnings by way of application. There's two warnings that we should take from the fig tree. Number one is this: beware of churches that are all leaves and no figs. The temple was all leaves. There are churches in our day today that are all leaves and no figs. They have a building, an address, a website, a pastor, sometimes multiple pastors. They have a parking lot, sometimes a full house. They have all the appearance of leafy branches of activities and people, but no spiritual fruit. They have an appearance of life, but they are a dead church. Don Whitney describes this in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Church. He said, "Dead churches are not necessarily devoid of activity, but of life. As you cannot judge a book by its cover, so you cannot judge a church by the number of programs and weekly activities it advertises. Although it's true that some dead churches are as motionless as a corpse, don't assume that a church is thriving simply because it can cram a calendar. Just as a decapitated chicken may run and writhe for a while, so a lot of vigorous activity in a church doesn't prove that it's alive spiritually. These churches have worship centers, but no worship. They have programs, but no heart. They have money, but no treasure. They are filled, but they are empty. They have messages with no meat. They have truisms, but no gospel. They have a cross with no blood. They use carnal methods to attract carnal visitors and end up being a carnal body. They trade sobriety for humor, the gospel for entertainment. They trade faithfulness for flashiness. And they become likewise a den of thieves or robbers, a den of a high social society, and a den of entertainment. There's churches like this today that are all leaves and no figs. Dear friends, what about Hickman Community Church? What would Jesus say to us? What about us? Are we all leaves and no figs, or leaves and few figs? Do we go through the motions of worship on a Sunday, or the rituals of music and ceremony and activities, but no true spiritual fruit? We have GOG and the Equipping Hour and Doxa and Impact and the Food Pantry and all these other things like Sunday morning and Sunday evening service. But is it all leaves and no figs? We ought to check our branches, shouldn't we? There's a second warning. This gets a little bit more personal. Beware yourself of being full of leaves and having no figs. Beware yourself. Are you leafy? Are you full by appearance? What might somebody like this look like? Well, they have a profession without any performance. They have confession of lips without the conformity of their life. They show faithfulness, but they are not faithful in their hearts. Every high and holy day of the church, they are there, but they're insincere. They're regularly present, but have no real presence, no commitment to the body. They have words, but no heart. They have externals, but nothing internal. They honor with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. They have the trappings of religiosity, but they don't have the beating heart of adoration and desire for God. This person is filled up on the bread that does not satisfy, so they cannot be thirsty, for God is the deer that pants for the water brooks. They're all smiles on their face, but rebels at heart. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. What about you, dear friend? Are you all show and no substance? Are you all externals and no internals? Are you all gimmicks and no experience of grace yourself? How can we keep from being a church that is just leaves, or from being a person who is all leaves and no figs? Well, first of all, the Spirit of God must inhabit us. The Spirit of God must inhabit us. We must repent of our sin, repent of our unrighteousness, repent of our hypocrisy and our showiness that tries to present to everyone else that everything's okay. We need to repent of that and humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to respond to the correction that the Lord may provide to us, and then we need to walk by the Spirit of God so that the fruit of the Spirit is then displayed in our lives, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And then we must obey that which the Spirit has written in His Word. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." Dear friend, are you bearing fruit? If you're not bearing fruit, Jesus says, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away. But then He says, and every branch that bears fruit, whether that fruit is small or little, says the Lord prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. May there be much fruit in our hearts and in our lives so that we prove that we are His disciples, and that this place, this community here, is not simply all leaves and no figs, but glorious fruit, the fruit of the Spirit displayed here. Let me close in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you that we have met this day to worship together. It's been a privilege to be with your people and to sing with your people and to hear your laws and commandments with your people. May we take heed to what we have heard, not being hearers only, but effectual doers. Lord, may we be bold ministers of the true gospel as we partner together, as we are reflecting our priesthood and proving the gospel. May we even be pioneers for the gospel. And Father, may we here produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and not just show leaves, but may we be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of you, our great God. Lord, would you use the ministries that we have been under this day to nourish us and to prepare us for the trials and tests of faith that we will encounter in this coming week? And would you use these things to enable us to boldly proclaim your salvation and also encourage us to anticipate with eagerness your soon coming return? In Christ's name, I present these to you. Do them as you see fit. Amen.